Let me introduce the message this way. I have here in the past and the last two times here gave two messages on grace, the subject of grace. Grace is a huge subject. It is one that is absolutely almost inexhaustible in the sense that so much you can say about it. And so today I come with a third installment on that word grace. But the one today is a very sobering look, you might say, at the word grace, because I want to get into that flip side, so to speak. Every coin has two sides. You might say every story has two sides. So I want to get into that flip side, so to speak, today. And I'll start out in the sermon by asking a few questions. Is His grace, once given, irrevocable? Is His grace perpetually given, no matter what we do or don't do? Since grace means His favor, can we lose favor with God toward us? And simply but profoundly stated, can you fall from God's grace? And that is what I want to talk about today. And that is your title, to fall from God's grace. And that is a scary spiritual proposition. This is a huge theological debate that is greatly and always has been greatly debated and contested among theologians and different sects and faiths within the whole greater mainstream religion. There are two basic mindsets, two basic premises to this subject matter of falling from grace. There is the one side that doesn't believe once you've been given God's grace that you can fall from that grace, or that old adage that once saved, always saved. And I've covered that. And then, of course, there's the other belief that, yes, you can have God's grace revoked. God can remove His grace. Always keeping in mind that grace is a subject, a word that denotes God's mercy, forgiveness, kindness. As I put this message together, and I was going to give it 2 weeks ago, and then we had the live webcast, and of course I was under the weather too, but I want to mention something in the secular definition and that terminology to fall from grace. It means to simply lose favor or position or power, to lose position or power. And when I put the sermon together, I was automatically thinking, and it occurred to me, in 1972, some of you weren't even born then, in 1972, Richard Nixon won the presidential election in a landslide. For those of you who keep record of such things, he won 520 electoral votes and won the popular vote by almost 18 million votes. It was a true landslide. But what happened shortly after he took office that second term? He resigned in disgrace over what was called Watergate. Would you say he had a fall from grace? Because that's the definition, secular. In the religious terminology, it means simply a descent from a state of divine favor into sin, to lose God's favor. So the term to fall from God's grace or to lose God's favor is a storyline also that is throughout the Bible. All through the Bible, we read about that. And so the question always, can you lose what you've been given? Now, I know each one of you sitting here today are thinking probably, yes. Yes, of course, and I will cover this as I go along today. But also, as this message goes later on the website, and as different ones, as I've said, listen to it out in the land, and I know they do, I want this to be setting the record straight for any ears that hear it. And so there are those who are novices who are hearing these messages out there in the land. So I want the record to be set straight today that we absolutely can lose God's grace. What is the first thing and where do we begin when we talk about losing God's grace? What separates us always from God's grace and His favor? It's a little three-letter word, sin. sin. As I grew up in the church, as I grew up in the body of Christ, and how often I heard that sermon or read that article, and how many times it became framed in my mind that sin separates us from God. And how often my mind goes back to that. As we approach soon, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and brethren, they will be here soon. I think about that word sin, and it is always the sin that separates us. And it is through that sin that God many times revokes that favor and that grace extended to us. Especially, and I want these words again to resonate, especially persistent habitual sin. Because we all sin by omission. But that sin of commission, those sins that might be of a commission state of, you might say, transgression, that habitual, continual sin. Sin unrepented of, that is, sins that are not repented of. They test, if I can use the words, they test God's grace. Keep in mind again that God's grace simply means his favor. And when he extends his favor to an individual or a nation, and this nation, we used to could say the United States. It's hard to say the United States anymore. The emphasis on united. Because we're not united. And that's the sad storyline. But how God once did shed his grace and has shed his grace from sea to shining sea at one time on this nation. And I personally, just not getting into that subject today, but I don't think that God has yet revoked a certain amount of his grace toward us. There's four examples I want to go through today and just use, if you want to call it a point sermon, 4 points, 4 examples, 4 storylines, whatever, that I just want to highlight in a little bit more brief form today as I go through, that illustrates this fall from grace. Number one, if I were to ask you, and this gets tricky now, consider before you answer in your mind, because you're not going to all speak up and answer verbally. If I were to ask you, and do ask you, what is the first example of falling from God's grace in the Bible? Who fell from God's grace first? It really should be easy. Let's go to Ezekiel 28 first. Ezekiel 28. I want to pick up in verse 11, right into the heart of the matter, as one would say. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. And when you start reading these words, it is so obvious who it's referring to. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and emerald with gold. And the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. We're talking about Lucifer. He was created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He was at the throne of God. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, and you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Until iniquity was found. Turn to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. Give you a moment. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. My subheading says the fall of Lucifer. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'm reading from the New King James Version today. The version that has the I will five times. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the earth, the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you brought me down to Sheol, or the grave, to the lowest depths of the pit. A created being who probably, no doubt, probably in my mind, was probably the most beautiful created being that God had created. The anointed cherub at the very throne of God. We do not know, and will never know until the next world comes, how long he had been created until he rebelled and got a third of the angelic realm to rebel with him. We'll never know until that other world comes one day. Far from grace, he fell completely out of favor with God. And so also the third of the angels that God had created. There's a verse in Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Luke chapter 10, verse 18. Get me a little sip of water. A very powerful, thought-provoking verse, where Jesus Christ says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And I'm like, wow. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. What's an old cliche? And great was the fall thereof. We're talking, brethren, fall from grace. To fall from the grace of God. The second example that I will mention and go through in a more brief form, because it's almost inexhaustible of all that you could say about it, give messages, write articles, was, again, the one that maybe we think of more because we fit the profile, the fall of man. It's called the fall of man. The transgression in the Garden of Eden that set all of us down this path of sin. I want you to go to Genesis. Genesis 3. In review, to remember, I think I wrote, or I may have written in the personal that I'll send out Tuesday night, but always to remember. God says remember. And we are to always remember. And it's good to go back and we look at this situation here in Genesis, man and woman created. And I wrote in my notes, God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He created two genders, male and female, and let that be set for the record. And he gave them this beautiful Garden of Eden. He gave them perfection. He had created them perfect to begin with. But he did something. Have you ever thought about it? God did not have to allow Satan to come into the Garden of Eden. But he did. And there was a reason for it. Just as he allowed Job to be tested by the same being. And the same being that he's allowing to test us. But Satan comes in, and you know what happened. He deceived Eve. She partook of the fruit, got Adam to do the same thing. They both sinned. Sin separated them from God. And then God did what? He pronounced curses on them. And it's in chapter 3 here. Curses to the woman and to the man. Chapter 3, verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's very clear. God set something in order from the beginning after they had sinned. But then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles. It shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field and the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And also for Adam and his wife, for the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. And then the Lord said, Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed a cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. He cast him out. The very garden, luscious, beautiful garden that he had told them both to tend it and to keep at. And he cast them out. Would you say that was a fall from grace? God's favor was revoked. And why? Because of the sin. And that set in the motion the plan that a Savior would have to come, a Messiah. And we know the story behind that. And we'll be going back through that story soon as we observe Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. The third story, third example, third narrative. And it is so big, sermons and sermons and sermons could be given about it. A nation that God chose. A nation that he chose to be his own special people, his own special treasure, as it says in Exodus 19 and other places, Israel, a chosen nation. Not because, as he says in Scripture, because you were mightier than other nations, but because I have loved you. God had a special love for Israel, and he blessed them immensely. And if you know the whole story under what's called the Old Covenant, the Old Testament writings, it seemed that Israel, all they could do was to profess repentance and then do what? Turn around and repeat the same sins and even worse. You know, as a point of history, as a point of church history, the 10 nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, with those 10 nations of part of the northern kingdom, they sinned greatly. And they went into captivity first. But we have to remember and never forget, the house of Judah, it's recorded in the Bible. They sinned even worse. And they followed their own brothers later into captivity into Babylon. That's another story, another day. But I just wanted to mention that. Every time, in the greatest sense of understanding it, every time that Israel's ways pleased God, he blessed them. But when they sinned and they disobeyed him, he cursed them. All that is found in two primary chapters of the Old Testament. In Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, you find the whole essence of that whole premise, that whole spiritual premise, is that when they obeyed, and God told them, when you obey me, I will bless you. And when you disobey me, I will curse you. And you know the record of Scripture. He certainly did. And when they were pleasing to him and doing those things pleasing, they received tremendous blessing. And then when they disobeyed, God sent all kinds of judgments upon them. I've said it over the many years, and the older I've gotten, the more I realize we want to court. These are my words. We want to court God's favor. We want to court his loving favor and grace, because the moment that we begin to do those things that are displeasing to him, and does that not cover the gamut of a lot of things? Those words, all those things that we can do sometimes that displeases him, that can cause him to withhold at times his grace. Notice I said withhold. I didn't say sometimes even take that grace from it, but withhold grace because sometimes we need to repent of some things. These are things, brethren, that I wanted to bring out today. I want you to go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. I think Deuteronomy 28 may be the chapter that we use maybe more even than Leviticus 26, but they're both chapters of the Bible are parallel chapters of the blessings and the cursings. And I want you to go there to Deuteronomy 28. And I'm reading mostly today from the New King James Version. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, let's look at verse 58. These words spoken to ancient Israel, a nation that he loved, that he made a covenant with, these words apply to all people today. If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your descendants extraordinary plagues, great and prolonged plagues, and serious and prolonged sicknesses. Moreover, he will bring back on you all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Verse 61, also every sickness and every plague which is not written in the book of this law will the Lord bring upon you until you are destroyed. You shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven in multitude, because you would not, what? Obey the voice of the Lord your God. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land which you go to possess. And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And this is what exactly when the house of Judah was sent into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon. This is exactly what they endured. And they were to be there for 70 years. And God had said, if you know the story, God had told them through the prophet, you shall put your neck in the yoke and you shall go there. And you shall pray for the peace of the land, as its scripture says. So Israel was a nation that seemingly couldn't ever seem to find, can I use a little expression, the handle on obedience. How important and big of a word is obedience? Have we in the church sometimes lost a little bit of sight of that word? Have we kind of lost sight of that word ourselves at times? Obedience became a dirty word in 1995 in that former association. And need I not go there today? Got a sermon on the website that I put months ago, the Apostasy of 95. It's there. There's a scripture. Proverbs 28, verse 13 and 14. Proverbs chapter 28. Verse 13 and 14 from the New International Version. Whoever, that includes anybody, whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy or grace. Blessed is the one who always trembles before God, but whoever hardens their heart falls into trouble. And I wrote in my notes, simple, grace given to the repentant. There's that word again, repentance. Grace given to the repentant, but grace withheld from the disobedient. Now number four, the fourth example, narrative storyline that I will stay with for the rest of the message. Because this fourth one deals with you and I, or you and me, whichever one is proper English. I do live in the South. Still rubs off on me. By the way, those Galileans were Southern. They were known by that Galilean accent. This fourth one, is our salvation sealed? Each one of us, today listening, webcast listening, those who hear it later, is your salvation sealed? Do you have it made? Well, I got news for you. If you're still breathing, you got to keep going. If you're still living and breathing, you're not sealed yet. And we will only be sealed when we breathe our last. We have to remain repentant. We know that. I know we do. I know that we understand that. We have to remain repentant beings. God's favor is always abundant, even with us, the saints of God, Christians, disciples of Christ. I've given a lot of thought the last year to those three terms. A lot of it, just in the moment, I've given a lot of thought the last year on those three terms that we use. Christian, disciple of Christ, saint. Because we're all that. But you know, maybe something Ken Martin said at a feast at Panama City Beach in a message a few years ago. And when Ken Martin said that in the sermon at Panama City Feast at the feast that year, I've never forgotten it. Yes, we're Christians, because Christian simply means a follower of Christ, yes. But you know, the world out here says, much of the world says they're Christian. Well, are they? But maybe, as he said, are you a disciple of Christ? If we're a true disciple of Christ, that means we're going to emulate and follow Christ in all things. And not to cherry pick spiritually the things that we want from his word to adhere to, and those things we don't agree with or want to do, we don't do. And that's what mainstream Christianity does. They cherry pick, spiritually cherry pick the things they want to do, and so much of the Bible they don't follow. That's not a true follower of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, you can jot these scriptures down as I quote some of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Paul says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, I read that. Why would Paul tell us, why would he say to the disciples then and to us now, that we need to really take heed to examine whether we are really standing, or maybe my words are, we're falling from God's grace because there are things that we're not yet repentant of? Are we hold on to things that we don't want to turn loose of? I've often told the little story, it wasn't in my notes, it came to me in the moment, that little certain monkey they catch. I read it years ago, never forgot it. That there's certain little monkey that they catch, they drill the hole in the log, and the hole is just big enough that the little monkey can put its open palm down in there, hand down in there, and they put the little shiny object at the bottom of the hole in the log. They drill it just so deep, and the little monkey comes along, it looks in the hole, it sees the shiny object, it puts its hand down in there, it closes over the shiny object exactly, and it will not turn it loose. And with a clenched little fist, and he will not turn that shiny object loose, they catch it that way. What puts us in bondage and holds us in bondage? Why shiny object holds us in bondage? What is it we still hold on to? Only you can answer that. This term, this mindset, this theological debate that goes on with many, but I think our mind should be very subtle. We know that we must, as Christ says in the gospel, in the Olivet prophecy, we must endure to the end. And we know that. I hope we do. Hebrews 3:12. Beware, brethren. Whoever wrote Hebrews? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You can't depart unless you've been there, right? Common sense. If you've had something and you lose it, you've lost it. But you can't lose what you've never had. These words from these apostles that you're reading 2,000 years later, well, what's called the Bible, these words are words to tell us, and let us be reminded that we've been given, as Mr. Reed made comments, the most precious gift of all. We've been given the precious gift of his very presence, his Holy Spirit, his calling, and his Son, most of all, to be our Savior and Messiah and High Priest and soon coming King. So we've been given that. Can we turn from it? The answer is absolutely yes, as you're seeing, and I will continue to go on. Peter says in the second letter he wrote, the second letter of 2 Peter 1 verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." Why would he say, and why would Peter give this admonition to beware again that you need to make this election? What is Peter talking about? Mr. Reed alluded to it in the sermonette. Your calling. We've been called. We've been invited. It's an invitation. And we've been given that wonderful invitation to be a part one day of a government of Jesus Christ that Isaiah chapter 9 speaks of, a government that he speaks of in that prophecy that will never end, and the increase of it. And that's what we've been called to. We've been called to eternity with them, to spend eternity with them. And our minds can't grasp that. Mine can't. I gave up a long time ago in trying to imagine how it's going to be. We can dream about it. We can envision it. And yet until you're there, it's not going to really be real. It can be real in our thoughts now, but we're going to experience something that, as first fruits again, as the firstborn, that we're going to experience something far beyond what our minds now, finite minds that we have now, can comprehend. In James chapter 1, verse 22. James chapter 1, verse 22. This is from the New International Version. I will at times quote from the NIV or the NLT because of the plain speak of it. And in the NIV, in James 1, 22, James was as straight spoken as anybody. James spoke very straight to the point. In the NIV, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." That's pretty plain. Do what it says. I mean, all the good intentions in the world never accomplish anything without effort, right? Most of us who are older, we know that. How many times have you attempted something, certain things you've attempted, and you finally get it right, or you finally do it, or you finally accomplish it? It always gives you a really good feeling, does it not? Turn to Colossians. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae there. Colossians chapter 1. I've gone here many times over the years as I've examined my own calling, as I examine all of our callings and the responsibility that we each have to maintain, as Peter says, to make this election sure. In this letter that Paul wrote of Colossians, we call it a book, it's a letter, but in this first chapter, looking at verse 21, breaking right into the thought I want to read here. Verse 21, "And you," and that "you" could be you and me, "to you and me today, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless," and that's it. "And forevermore you shall remain holy and blameless." That's not what it says, because if you read the next verse, there is that huge little word if. And I say again, that little word if, when you see that little word if in Scripture, it is usually almost very profound in the manner that it is used. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. If you remain steadfast, if you stay the course, and you know how I love that term, if you stay the course, if, the sermon I gave that time, when God says if, pay very close attention. Anywhere in Scripture that little word if is in conjunction with something God says, pay very close attention. There is a Bible, and I wrote something about Bible translations recently in the personal that I wrote, and to be careful with these modern translations. They call this a Bible, and it is really a Bible, but they call it the Amplified Bible. The Amplified version of the Bible takes great liberty if you have read any parts of it. And there's a lot of great parts that you can read. One is such today that I want to read. I never, hardly ever read from the Amplified version of what they call the Bible. But because of the way that this is written, I thought it really drives the point home. Because what am I given today? I'm given the fact that we can fall from God's grace. And we can fall far from His grace. And we can even fall completely out of His favor and away. But in 1 John, the epistle, chapter 3, verse 24. 1 John, chapter 3, verse 24. You might want to look at your translation, whether you're on a laptop, a smartphone, or an actual Bible in front of you, whatever translation. This is the Amplified version of that verse of 1 John 3, verse 24. And here is what the Amplified Bible says and how it reads. The one who habitually keeps His commandments, obeying His word and following His precepts, abides and remains in Him, and He in him. By this we know and have the proof that He really abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us as a gift. That's why I chose to read the Amplified version, because of the way it is phrased. That if we diligently seek Him daily, that is to be pleasing to Him, just as little children are to be pleasing to their parents. And just since my grandchildren are here to be pleasing to Pop and Mimi when you come over, and especially be to your parents and all your children. The same. Who is God? He is our Heavenly Father. He is our Heavenly Father. We are His children. There's a verse in the Bible that is as clear, as they say, as ringing a bell. If you hear this bell, especially a larger bell that is rung, it is very distinctive, is it not? To my mind, this scripture is like ringing a loud bell. It just, how do you ignore it? And you're like, come on, Pastor, tell us where the verse is. It's Acts chapter 5, verse 32. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. It needs no explanation. It needs no commentary. It says what it says. The things I've been talking about up till now. Peter here and the apostles with him. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. He grants His Spirit to those who obey Him. I don't have to add to it. I don't have to try to explain it. That verse has been so clear in my head for so many years. That verse was clear in my head in 1994, 1995, when I had to debunk and refute heresy and apostasy. He grants his spirit to those who are repentant and who obey him. I want you to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Can one fall from grace? The answer should be so obvious by now. There is something written here by the prophet Ezekiel, inspired of God, in chapter 18 of Ezekiel. Start in verse 21. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, notice he said, all my statutes, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him, because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? And then we see verse 24. There's that word but. Has so much of that same kind of meaning as that little word if. But when a righteous man, so here's a man, here's a person who has had God's grace, because one cannot have God's grace short of having that righteousness of God in that person. So when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. I was looking at that this week, these verses, reading them again. And the words that was being framed in my mind was, God is telling you and I and any of us, you own your sin. Each one of us owns our own sin, our sins. Not him. God is holy, righteous, perfect character. God cannot sin. We own it. And we can blame no one for our sins. We own it. I want to go on reading here. Verse 25. Yet you say, that is man, yet you, man, say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? Your ways are the reasons that you have brought all these terrible judgments upon you. I won't go to Hosea and quote the verse. I can quote it from memory. You have sown the wind and you will reap the whirlwind. I don't need to go to Jeremiah and read about how God says through the prophet Jeremiah, your own backsliding will reprove, correct you. I don't have to go to Galatians 5 or 6 there. We will reap what we sow. All these words throughout Scripture are compatible to tell us we are solely responsible for our sins. We own our sins. We own our transgressions. We own these things, brethren. And that's why repentance becomes vital every step we make every day. When a righteous man, verse 26, turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. See, he has brought it upon himself. And again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserved himself alive. Words here from the prophet Ezekiel that bring out things that absolutely give clarity and just absolute testimony that God's grace is not irrevocable. It's all through the Bible. One of those things I could have used. How big a fall from grace was it for God to destroy all mankind in a flood except for eight people? And Genesis doesn't say that they all found favor with God, the eight. Noah found grace in his eyes. That's what the Bible tells us. Enoch found grace with God. And of course, we go on. Abraham, Joseph was mentioned. All the patriarchs, the prophets, all those of old, they found grace with God. I want to begin to start winding down toward a finish of the message. There are three powerful and stern warnings given in the Bible about how we can completely fall from God's grace. I mean completely fall. God removes all vestige of his presence. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read these verses in the New International Version. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to drop down to verse 4. If they gave me latitude to say, Gary, it doesn't matter about the brethren's behind, you can go 2 or 3 hours, then I could read a lot of the other verses, but for the sake of time, watching the clock always, I want to just drop right into the matter, heart of the matter again, chapter 6 of Hebrews from the NIV, verse 4. It is impossible. It doesn't say it is nearly impossible or almost impossible. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of this coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance, to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And that is exactly as it is. And I don't need to go on, have time to read the following verses that make the analogy, but you see here in the writer of Hebrews' words, when we completely come to that point, and this does get into the unpardonable sin, and that is something that hopefully if you got any question about the unpardonable sin, you can give me a call or you can talk to me. There have been those sometimes, and thankfully over the years, I've not had probably 2 or 3 come to me and I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. And okay, what did you do? And we talk, and every time I've been able to say, hey, no, you haven't. So, but that is a subject that I won't get into today, but that's a subject that sometimes people are concerned about. Remember at the beginning of the sermon, I made it clear that we're talking about habitual, persistent, knowingly, willingly. As I love to say, and I don't know any other way to plainly say it, that we look it in the eye. That's what we want. That's what we want to do. And we look it in the eye and we say, I want that sin. I want that pleasure. I want that desire, God, more than I want you. That is when you are committing and beginning to commit that sin, that unpardonable sin. When a conscience is seared, you're reading in scripture about a conscience that is seared. Go to Peter, the second letter of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. This is a sobering message because it's to get our attention to make sure that we always are trying to do in obedience, faithfulness to God, that we're seeking to be pleasing to God, that we never want to fall out of favor with him. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, just breaking right into the subject matter at hand again, from the NIV. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and are again entangled in it and are overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Again, what's being talked about, as the prophet Ezekiel was talking about. Once one has turned from righteousness, when we do that, when we turn from that, and we do it consciously, notice, brethren, consciously, willingly, and we turn back to that wickedness that we have been delivered from, that bondage, and we do it looking in the eye and turn from that righteousness that God is. The righteousness in you is God dwelling in you. That is what the righteousness is. You have no righteousness on your own, and I don't. It is Him in us. That is the righteousness. When we turn from Him, when we turn away from our elder brother Jesus Christ, when we go back to Egypt. It says here in the writings of Hebrew, in Peter's writings here, have known the way of righteousness, then to have known it, and then to turn their backs. Brethren, that's very clear. That's one reason I love the way the NIV brings it out, because it's an accurate portrayal. When they turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them or given to them, that calling, that invitation, of them the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. Those things have always been, to my mind, very clear. It's almost like, what part of that do we not sometimes understand? And I don't think there's one in this room that's guilty of these things. You're here today. That means you're striving to overcome. The most profound is in Hebrews 10. The most profound warning in the New Testament is in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, again from the NIV, verse 26. Hebrews 10, verse 26. If, and the NIV puts it succinctly, the way that we need to fully grasp willful sin. Willful. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. That's the NIV. No grace, no mercy, no forgiveness, but only, verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Because when we turn from God, notice it said the enemies of God. When we turn from God, when we've had it, He's given it to us, and we willfully turn our back on it, we become an enemy to God. That's strong words, but that's what it comes down to. When we turn away from God and from God, we become an enemy to God and of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them? In other words, who were under that covenant and have now totally forsaken it, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? That gets into blasphemy. It gets into that great sin of blasphemy against God. And then it goes on, verse 30, for we know Him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge His people. And at verse 31, it is a dreadful thing. The King James Version, New King James Version, is a fearful thing, or a dreadful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. That is as bad as it gets, right? The worst judgment we can ever incur is to fall into His hands for judgment. Especially final judgment. I want to close the sermon today. I want to close it in Revelation 21. Go to Revelation 21. And how many times, and I have never done a funeral, a memorial, never done one yet. And usually at a graveside, I go to Revelation 21. And we love to read those first four verses of Revelation 21 of New Jerusalem one day. But when you drop down to verse 6 in Revelation 21, reading this from the New King James Version, reading from verse 6 down through verse 8, he said to me, "It is done. There will come that day when it will all be done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." That's why Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, the sermon that he gave, and he mentions those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you see that here, because who's the true revelator of this, what we call revelation? Jesus Christ. John wrote it down like Baruch the scribe for Jeremiah. John just wrote it down. Christ would say, "John, write," and John would. And so this is from Christ. He will be given that life freely if he thirsts. Verse 7, "He who overcomes," it's a powerful word. That's the message to all seven churches in Revelation. "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." That means not just be repentant, but stay repentant, remain repentant, continue to repent. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." And then you see, you flip that coin, so to speak, and you see the horrifying flip side of it all. Those who have fallen completely out of God's favor and are reserved for eternal death. Verse 8, "But the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We see here testimony given by Jesus Christ that all who have turned from it will be what? They will be, their light will be extinguished forever. I said in Birmingham, and when I gave the message there, what a nightmare. To have a nightmare that you came to the point, and it was a vivid nightmare to where you were cast aside for eternity. That is a horrifying concept that none of us, I'm sure, wants to ever even entertain. Can we fall from God's grace? As I wind this message up, I hope today's message, and I've just given parts. There are so many parts all through Scripture. God has promised to give himself and his son. They have promised to give of themselves to us. They have promised in Christ's own words in John 14:23 that I have memorized, "We will come make our home with those who keep the commandments." That's plain. And I've thought since I gave this message 2 weeks ago and the other two congregations, and I've thought a lot about it since, and it winds up these three-part messages I've been given on the subject of grace. Grace is the most wonderful gift that God has given us, like I brought out in that first sermon, part one. And it is that essence of him and who he is and his presence and his being, and that presence is in us. Yes, a few of us men were having a conversation back there before service started. And you know, and brethren, you know, each one of you, I hope you do, that God's presence is there. And God's presence will remain with us. And we will sin. And we will commit sin of thought, mind, actions, sins of omission. And yet, it is those sins that we fail or refuse to acknowledge, those transgressions that we refuse to acknowledge, and that we are going to be held most responsible for. When you think of the word grace, it is tantamount to no more, no less than His mercy. He has shown us great mercy, and He's telling us to show others the same mercy. Hope these messages have given your thoughts a lot of things to think about, and I've got some really good response out there from others that have listened to the messages, and that's, I want this essence of grace to go and be understood in our minds and hearts deeper. And oh, can we never ever take His grace for granted.